Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Isaiah chapter 14. Going to finish out chapter 14 this morning. Continuing in this series now in Isaiah titled God is My Salvation. This is our 21st message. We've made it all the way to chapter 14. And I actually changed the title of the message late last night. A little more controversial maybe. But the title of the message is When God Swears. When God Swears. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 14, verses 24 through 32, through the end of the chapter this morning. As we are here, and as we have seen what God has told the people, as He has told us, and even summarized for us at the end of our message last week in verse 22 and 23, "For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts." So we've been talking about the threats against Babylon. We've seen Babylon personified as the king, personified as being the spirit that animates it, the spirit of Satan himself, of Lucifer, as we've seen his fall in this text. And then we see that God has promised He will destroy Babylon, and this Babylon will not rise again. There will be no posterity, there will be no future. Now remember, at the time that Isaiah is preaching this and proclaiming this, Babylon is not a world power. Assyria is the dominant power at that time. Babylon has not risen to conquer yet and has not even really been considered a real threat yet, but we know that that time is coming very quickly in the future. Of course, God knows that because God uses the nations of the earth as He wills and to accomplish His purposes. So God has talked about the destruction of Babylon. In verses 24 through 27 in our text this morning, He's going to tell us that Assyria is going to be destroyed. And then in verse 28 through 32, Philistia is going to be destroyed. So a positive message of motivation this morning, if you are of Assyrian or Philistine descent, God is telling these nations one by one that He's going to destroy them. He's in fact spending chapter 13 all the way to chapter 27 addressing Israel, Judah, and the world powers one by one, passing judgment upon them, talking about things that they're going to do and be judged for before they even do them, laying out the future framework of what's going to happen. What we read this morning in chapter 14 as it comes to the unfolding of the book of Isaiah actually is not even fulfilled until chapter 37. So we've got a ways to go to even see the fulfillment of what God is talking about through the prophet. But this morning He addresses Assyria and Philistia. And there is a great change in the focus because He's talked about Babylon and He says things to Babylon. And He said things to them because they're going to rise up, they're going to conquer, they're going to be brutal, they're going to do all of these things. And then God says what He's going to do to them and they're going to be swept with the broom of destruction. There's going to be nothing left. So in verse 23, we end with this phrase, says the Lord of hosts. We start in verse 24 then, the Lord of hosts has sworn. Suddenly we have added a degree of severity. God is passing judgment on Babylon, and it's nothing to scoff at. He's going to destroy this nation when it has served its purpose, and its purpose, punishing the people of God, and also then releasing them so that they might return, as that this happens later at the end of Babylonian captivity. After the Medes and the Persians do come in, they do conquer Babylon. We've got Assyria, we've got Babylon, we've got the Medes and the Persians, one conquering the other, one taking the throne and taking the stage of world power at that point in time. And God keeps saying these things to the nations. But when we get to Assyria, which is right now the threat, this is the predominant threat, because here at this point in Isaiah, we're about 12 years away from Assyria conquering Israel and taking Israel into captivity, leaving Judah alone in the south. So Assyria is the threat. Now what had King Ahaz been doing up until this point? Ahaz had gone to Assyria and said, "We want to be your ally. We don't want you to attack us. We'll help you attack the people around us." And he was so impressed with what he saw in Assyria, remember, that he copied the altar to the false gods and had it built back in Israel. So he is copying them. He is really trying to impress them that they need him more than he needs them. And he's really trying to sell them on this idea that he wants to be their friend. All along, God through Isaiah is saying, you don't understand. You're negotiating with a real enemy. You're negotiating with one that's going to turn on you and is going to conquer you and is going to take you off into captivity. God rebukes Ahaz, but Ahaz won't listen. He specifically decides to side with Assyria. And so now the Lord of hosts swears. If you ever thought, would God swear? Well, he does. The Lord of hosts. We start, by the way, with his name. The Lord of hosts. It is his given name, Yahweh. The word host there, Sabaoth. Translated in the Greek Septuagint is the Kurios Sabaoth. We sing this. Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same. And we often hear that and we think it sounds like Sabbath, but that's not what the word means. The Lord Sabaoth is the commander of the armies of heaven. It is translated for us, the Lord of hosts. But understand, these hosts, this is not just the world, this is not people. These are the hosts of heaven. These are the armies of his kingdom. These are his mighty angels. He is the Lord of hosts. We also understand, by the way, from what he's telling us even in this text and in the book of Isaiah, that God will use the armies of the nations of the earth as he sees fit to accomplish his purposes. But we're looking at the Lord Sabaoth, and that is in the Septuagint, the Kurios Sabaoth, the armies of heaven, the commander of the armies of heaven is about to address Assyria. Romans 9:29, we read, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Paul quotes Isaiah and he also refers to the Lord Sabaoth, the protecting mighty God, the God of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. Unless he had left us a seed, unless he had promised and secured a remnant, there would be no hope. Well, what we find here is that the God who promises a remnant to Israel and to Judah, this God of hosts has sworn against Assyria. And to say that he has sworn means literally he has uttered an oath. It is a solemn promise, a solemn command. God does this three other times in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 45:23, I have sworn by myself. You've heard people do that. People say, I swear to God. I don't know why they don't flinch or duck when they do that. Because we're told in the Scripture not to do that. We are not to do that. Our yes is to be yes, our no is to be no. Well, if God is going to swear, and understand, he can absolutely do something himself that he tells us not to do because he is God and he swears by himself. When he swears an oath, we know that it is sure, it is certain, and it will come to pass because as he's swearing that oath, it is bound up in his nature and in his character. It is perfectly holy, good, right, righteous, and just. And so God swears an oath. I've sworn by myself, he says, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. In Isaiah 54:9, for this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. God makes a promise, he makes an oath, and he stands by it because it's bound up in who he is. In Isaiah 62:8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. Now, when God makes a promise, we know that that promise is going to come to pass. But here's what we confess. It does not take God making a promise for his word to come to pass, does it? If he has said something, it's sure. It's as sure as he is. If God speaks something, we know that it's going to happen. So we understand the gravity of the situation now against Assyria as they are coming against the people of God, and as God now is going to tell them that they're going to be destroyed, and he tells us there's not going to be anything that can stop it because he, as the Lord of hosts, in his holiness and his righteousness, he has sworn an oath. He's given a solemn promise to the people of Assyria. Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? The church today is afraid of the book of Isaiah because the book of Isaiah pulls the veil back and it shows us the glory of God. It shows us who He is. We start in the very first chapters. By the time we get to chapter 6, King Uzziah died. And Isaiah looked up and he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the glory and the train of His robe filled the temple. And Isaiah was immediately moved to proclaim, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips." He saw the holiness and the glory of God. Understand, not in its fullness. Not in its fullness, not even in a vision. Moses standing on the mountain and God passed by. You understand, Moses did not see part of God that passed. God does not have parts. God is a spirit. When he passed, Moses saw the wake, the trail of the glory of God where he had just been the moment before. And that was enough to make his face shine to the point he had to wear a veil because it was scaring the people so utterly. Because he was reflecting the glory of God. And that wasn't even seeing God. It was just a glimpse of the glory of where he had been the moment before. We have a high view of ourselves. It seems to be built into our fallen human nature. As a result, we have a low view of God. Leonard Ravenhill and A.W. Tozer before him preached it this way. We have humanized God and we have deified man. We have brought God down on our level to try to make Him understandable and relatable. We have tried to make Jesus a friend, but understand, He is Lord. And anytime Paul sees Jesus or encounters Jesus, what's Paul's position? He falls down. John in the book of Revelation, he sees what's going on and he falls down. He even sees elders in heaven and he falls down. And the elder says, "Don't worship me, get up, worship God. Don't fall before me." Well, imagine the grandeur of seeing Christ, of knowing Him. Of seeing Him. People claim that Christ appears to them in visions, that He appears to them and puts His arm around them while they're in the bathroom shaving in the morning to get ready. I've heard preachers tell these stories, and it's simply not true. If Jesus Christ shows up in person and you see Him, you will be, if you are conscious, on the ground, on your face before a holy God. We have minimized God. We have made God one of us. We have made Him weak and impotent and wishy-washy. What we find in this text is that God has sworn an oath and He says, "Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass." The text here, the thought, this is a plan framed in the mind. This is an intention. When God intends to do something, and understand, this is before there's a declaration. This is before there's a decree. This is before there's a written word. If God simply thinks it, it will come to pass. Now, He spoke to create all that is out of nothing, didn't He? Let there be light. And that creative power brought all that is in this universe out of nothing. That is the power of His word. Imagine then the power of just His thought. That if He thinks a thought, it will come to pass. As I have purposed, it will stand. If I think a thought, if God has a plan framed in His mind, if He has an intention, it will happen. If He has a purpose, and the purpose here is a word that means counsel. It is the formulation of a scheme. I'm putting a plan together. I'm thinking about it. Then it will stand. Simply because God has thought it, and He is that perfect, that powerful, that glorious, that good, and that holy, that for God simply to think something means it will be, and we cannot thwart it. We like to think that we tie the hands of God. Y'all forgive me if I get animated and get a little loud this morning, because there was a time early in my ministry when I had first started preaching, and I preached, and I had heard preachers preach, and I preached, and I was giving an invitation, a gospel invitation, and I preached, and I actually said out of my mouth that the only thing that can prevent you from being saved today is you. You can tie the hands. I said this. You can tie the hands of God and stop Him from doing what He desires to do. Praise God for sanctification. Praise God for more light, more grace. Praise God that He reveals Himself to us. Because we can't tie His hands. We can't stop Him from doing what He's going to do. We can't annul His purposes. We can't oppose His thoughts and gain any ground. We cannot. Now, we're told don't resist the Spirit. We can be disobedient. Understand, resisting the Spirit is not stopping Him from accomplishing what He's going to accomplish. Resisting the Spirit means He's still Lord and I'm disobedient. And that means I'm in trouble. It doesn't mean I've changed anything about the Spirit. When I quench the Spirit, I'm not stopping the Spirit of God from doing anything. I'm hurting myself because the Spirit of God's going to do it. And you know this, we know this. We quench the Spirit, we sin against God, and God still brings growth. And He still gives grace. And He still brings fruit. Because you can fall 7 times, but you're going to get up every time because the Spirit of God is going to grab you by the scruff of the neck and say, "Nice try, but you can't stop me." He saved us to make us like Christ. His decree of predestination was a decree to conform us to the image of His Son. There is nothing on this earth that can stop us from being made like Christ. You hear me? Not a thing. Least of all, the puny, wishy-washy will of fallen men and women. God is God. And here's the problem with too much preaching today. We preach all about us and none about Him. He is God. As He has a thought, it shall come to pass. As He has purposed, it will stand. What God has planned and what He has intended, specifically here for Assyria, it's going to come to pass. He's warned them. He's sworn an oath against them. And that means that their doom as a nation is absolutely sure because God has sworn it to be so. What we see in Assyria's overthrow, by the way, is a model and a foreshadowing of the universal overthrow of all nations, which is yet to come at the great and terrible day of the Lord. Anytime God judges a nation, we can look at what He does to that nation and we can say one day that's going to be every nation. Now I know we think Jesus is going to come back and welcome the United States of America, one nation under God, and just let us all come in because we're Americans, right? We just know because we're the chosen people, right? That's us. God has judged, and hear me, because this is what the Bible says. God has judged, and He will judge every nation on the earth. None will stand. Everyone will be judged. So we look at Assyria and we think, yeah, they were bad. They were mean. They were bullies. They were intolerant. They attacked the people of God because it was the will of God to judge His people. But when they did, God judged them for coming against His people. Can God do that? Yes, why? Because He's God. Can we figure it out? His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. And sometimes we have to give the answer Paul gives. He's the potter. We're the pot. Stop talking back. He's God. Whatever He does is right. He doesn't do it because it's right. It's right because He does it. And if we don't like it, if it doesn't seem to fit into our scheme of thinking, God is right and He is good and He is holy. Do you see how much we elevate our thoughts and our understanding above God? But He tells us His thoughts are above our thoughts. He tells us His ways are above our ways. He tells us that there are things that He does that are mysteries to us and will forever remain mysteries to us. Because a created mind, even glorified, cannot fully comprehend the uncreated, which is God. We will never fully comprehend Him. We will know Him, but we will never comprehend Him. A created being could never, ever fully comprehend all that God is. He tells them, "I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders." This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. This is God's counsel. He says, "I'm going to break the Assyrians. I'm going to trample the Assyrians. I'm going to remove their yoke from Israel, and I'm going to remove their burden from God's people." A fourfold judgment. I'm going to break them, trample them, remove the yoke, and remove their burden. It'll be as if they had never been there. I'm going to remove everything that they've done. I'm going to break them. I'm going to stomp on them. From the highest mountains to the lowest valleys, anywhere they are, where they've put my people in bondage, God says, I'm going to break the Assyrian in my land. Isaiah 10, verse 5, several chapters ago, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." He was using Assyria to accomplish his purposes, but that does not mean that what Assyria did was righteous. They were still unrighteous themselves, and so God is going to judge them also. And He's going to judge them even more harshly because guess what? Assyria is not His people. We get confused about these things and we think that we're all God's children. The only ones who can call Him Father come through His Son. And if you don't believe, listen, Jesus says this. If you don't believe that Jesus is who He says He is, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible, because Jesus is the God of the Bible. Anything else you claim doesn't matter. He is who He says He is. He does what He says He's going to do. And if He even thinks a thing, it's going to come to pass. As I said, this judgment on Assyria and the judgment later on Babylon, these things don't start being fulfilled until Isaiah chapter 37. We see them then in history, and they happen exactly like Isaiah prophesies. And that's why everybody says, well, Isaiah didn't write that. No, he couldn't have written that. It was too soon. That happened after him. Yep, that's because the God who intended it in His mind before time began. Do you understand that? God is not on the scene thinking these things right now so that they will come to pass. This has been His plan all along. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end of everything that we call space and time. When He created and time began, until He comes and recreates, all of this is according to His purpose, according to His intention, according to His thoughts, according to His will. Every single thing that transpires and comes to pass, nothing surprises God. He inhabits eternity, stands outside of time, interjected Himself into time through the incarnation, through the birth of His Son, and even then exactly knew what was going to happen because it was happening just as He intended it. Any view of God that says that He can be surprised or has to stop and think or evaluate, you understand, God looks at history and He doesn't learn a thing because it's all going according to plan. We then immediately think, well, God has got not a very good plan. Well, that's simply because we can't see it from His perspective. Because at the end of His plan, what happens? He gets the maximum glory. You hear that? At the end of His plan, He gets the maximum glory. What could be wrong with that plan? The little inconveniences, the discomforts of life, the things we don't like, the things that don't seem to fit with our values. God is God. His intentions will come to pass. He says this is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. Not just against Assyria, against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts is purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? When we talk about the nations and the whole earth, this judgment that is coming upon the whole earth being judged and burned up, and when we look at the nations that will be given an account, that will be ruled by Christ with a rod of iron at His return, when we look at these things and look at the word nations, Isaiah uses the term nations 44 times. Just give you a taste of some of the ways that he uses this word. In Isaiah 17:13, the nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. The nations are nothing to Him. He blows and they blow away. Isaiah 34:2, for the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. Oh man. That inspired writer used the word all. Hate it when that happens. The indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and His fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. My favorite, Isaiah 40, verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. We really have too big of an opinion of ourselves compared to God. We are nothing. And that's not just us as individuals. That's nations. That's all the nations. All of them combined. Not even a speck of dust on the scale as God weighs things out. Nothing. Less than nothing. And worthless. I know it's hard to hear a message preached like this in these days of self-esteem and enlightenment. I know I know that our self-worth and being challenged like this may trigger us. I understand we might be offended. John MacArthur said it best. I'm not concerned about offending people, knowing that we as people, all of us combined, we have offended God. And that is the offense that matters. He is God and we are not. Jeremiah uses the word nations 51 times. In Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. And in Jeremiah 46:1, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations. It's a word against the nations. And that word has come to pass. Ezekiel uses the term 63 times. Ezekiel 39:21 says, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed and my hand which I have laid on them. God will be glorified by judging the nations. Because judging the nations upholds and declares His holiness. It's about Him. It's not about us. Revelation uses the term 18 times. Revelation 19:15 reminds us when we look at Christ and His return. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword that with it He should strike the nations. Oh, that soft, dovey, hippie-loving Jesus, who just hopes that you will have a change of heart and let Him in because He's standing there knocking. Just let Jesus in. Jesus wants to be your boyfriend. He will strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. I would encourage you, if you have the chance, do what used to happen. Used to, do you remember, think back now. Do you remember on Sunday nights, the biggest thing that competed with going to Sunday night church was the Wonderful World of Disney? Remember when that used to come on Sunday nights? And you've probably seen one of the famous old Disney movies, Pollyanna. Seen the movie Pollyanna? When they're trying to paint the preacher out to be a bad guy, Carm Alden, who played a fantastic role in that movie, and he's preaching a sermon, and the chandelier shaking, and he's preaching about the judgment of God, and God staring down on sinners, and sinners shrinking down, and there's this big negative message of judgment, and God looking down and crushing people like bugs, and the people are shrinking into the pews, and of course, Pollyanna thinks God is all good, and we shouldn't preach like that. We're going to change your perspective. You find out that Carl Malden actually was preaching an actual sermon that he actually found in the writings of guess who? The Puritans. Listen to that sermon. Because let me tell you what, that's the best part of that movie. Because it shows us who God is. It preaches and proclaims. Every time I hear it, I don't watch Pollyanna that often, but every time I hear it, it's like, amen, preach it, brother. Exalt God. We need to know He is righteous and He is holy and we are not. And we stand in danger of judgment. We must be warned to flee the wrath to come. He's going to judge the nations. He's going to strike the nations. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. John Gill's quote on this, there is nothing comes to pass but He has purposed and everything He has purposed comes to pass. We will not thwart the plans of God. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? That's not a picture of God that we see very often. We see a weak, grandfatherly God who's just hoping above all hope that we will decide to believe Him and bless Him with our faith. The Lord of hosts has purposed. And that's the question, who will annul it? And here's the answer, no one. His hand is stretched out to strike the nations. Who will turn it back? No one. What He intends to do, He will do. He then turns to Philistia. Because if Assyria is destroyed, Philistia, you know who this is, the Philistines. They've not been a big player up until this point. They're just a bunch of rabble raisers. Look, the Philistines, they are the rednecks of the Bible. Really. They're just stirring everybody up all the time. If there's going to be a revolt, the Philistines are there. Five city-states, and they decided to rebel, and they got squashed, and they rebelled again, and they got squashed, and they revolted again, and they got squashed, and they finally agreed to pay tribute, and they paid tribute and got squashed, because then they stopped paying tribute. They're just always, always being contrary. Philistia, in fact, as we see, and as we look at their history, we're actually given a marker here, a pretty specific marker in verse 28. This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. We've already talked about the year that King Uzziah died and Isaiah saw God high and lifted up. Now we have another date marker, 727 BC. We know this because Ahaz died and Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria also died in the same year. Ahaz is the one who had gone to Assyria, who had copied the altar, who said, "We want to be like you, be our friends, help us," not understanding they were the real danger, and because of his sin, eventually he was judged and he died. In the year that he died, God now has a word for Philistia. "Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken." Philistia did not like the Assyrians. The Assyrians had mistreated them and had conquered them. As we look at the timeline and as what had happened, we understand, here's a quick history for you, Philistia. We'll start with David and Goliath. Goliath died. By the way, when you read the story of David and Goliath, you are not David in the story. Jesus is David in the story. You're more than likely Goliath, worst case. Best case, you're the trembling cowards of the armies of Israel who are hiding behind a 14-year-old boy with a sling who came forth in the name and the power of the Lord and slew the giant. So David kills Goliath, and later, as king, subdues Philistia. And they just loved being subdued, didn't they? Well, eventually they did pay tribute under Jehoshaphat, then they rebelled under Jehoram, then they were subdued again by Uzziah. So this is all very relevant, right up to date with what Isaiah is talking about. And then Ahaz absolutely lost complete control of Philistia. They ran wild all over Ahaz. They were causing problems all around the region. In 734, they refused to pay tribute to Assyria, and so they were sacked and destroyed. In 720, they joined and allied with Egypt to fight against Assyria, and Assyria stomped them both into the dirt, got Assyria and Philistia. So in 711, 9 years later, they decided to revolt again. And they revolted again and got squashed even more harshly. And in 705, there was one last rebellion finally, and they were absolutely devastated. So it was always this state of revolt, and we're not going to be ruled. Nobody's going to tell us what to do. We're going to do what we want to do. And every time, that failed. It never worked like what they thought it was going to work. Well, Philistia is out of control. Assyria is squashing them over and over again. Ahaz dies. And as Isaiah has prophesied the destruction of Assyria, he tells Philistia, don't rejoice just because Assyria is going to be removed. Yes, they are the rod that has struck you, and it is going to be broken. But don't rejoice. Don't think that you're getting by now and that you're free to do whatever you want to do. Because you, Philistia, are also going to be dominated and you're going to be destroyed. You may be freed from Assyria, but you're still going to be judged. Why is that? Because we find out here, he tells them that even though Assyria, the rod that struck you, even though it's broken, he says, out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery, flying serpent. Sounds like it's only going to get worse. You're happy that Assyria has been struck. And it may be that he's actually talking here about the death of Ahaz and then the death of Tiglath-Pileser. But then who came next? Oh, that's right. Then it was Sargon. And then it was Sennacherib who came and was conquering everybody. And then it was Esdras. Assyria just kept going, and they kept going, and they kept going. And every time Philistia thought they were free, there was another king, another ruler, and it got worse for them. So you think finally they're going to rejoice because finally Assyria is going to be overthrown. But what they don't understand is that there actually is a satanic force animating Assyria. And that's what we read. He says, because the rod that struck you is broken, for out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, a poisonous snake, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. That phrase for flying fiery serpent is the word seraphim. This is demonic. You may be glad that one king has died, and maybe you'll get along with the next king, and you might rejoice when all of Assyria finally falls, but you understand, these nations that keep rising, yes, God is raising them up and using them, but the force that's animating them, what is motivating them, is what we've already talked about with Babylon that's coming. Because after Assyria, who's coming next? Babylon. And what do we learn about the king of Babylon? He's animated by the power of Lucifer himself. So you think it's bad now, Philistia? Wait till Babylon comes on the scene. It's going to get even worse, and it did. The firstborn of the poor, though, he says, will be fed, and the needy will lie down in safety. God's going to take care of his people, but he says, I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. There's going to be this satanically inspired oppression ruling and dominating the world in cruelty. And it's passed from Assyria down through the roots to Babylon, down to the Medes and the Persians. And what we see here, by the way, is a contrast. Isaiah is talking to us about the serpent's root, but what else has he talked to us about? The root of the stem of Jesse. There's two roots at war here. And Philistia has chosen the wrong side. They are not the people of God. They should come to the people of God. They should beg to be included with the people of God. But instead they attack and rabble-rouse against the people of God. And so God says that they're going to burn. They're going to burn. There's going to be famine and smoke. There's going to be mass casualties. The firstborn of the poor will feed and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate. Cry, O city. Philistia was known for their great ornate gates to their city-states. Wail, O gate. Cry, O city. All you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north. That's Babylon. And no one will be alone in his appointed times. You will hope. It's saying no one will be alone in their appointed times. You will be so bad, you will just hope that you can wander off into the wilderness and die, but you're not going to be able to escape it. Death is actually going to chase you down, and violently your life is going to be ended. There is no peaceful solution here. You are going to be judged. Philistia had sent envoys to talk to Ahaz. They kept trying to talk to Israel and to Judah. He says in verse 32, what will they answer the messengers of the nations? That the Lord has founded Zion and the poor of His people shall take refuge in it. People were trying to put hope in Assyria. They were trying to become an ally of Egypt. They were trying to find some big country that they could seek refuge in. And God tells them the only refuge that really remains is the refuge of being in Zion, because Zion, they are my people. Don't hope in Philistia. Don't hope in the nations. Hope in the Lord. Hope in Him. Hope in the refuge that He's given to us by sending His Son. And this is what's unfolding. We see nation against nation. We see warriors and kings. We see pride and arrogance. We see all of these personalities and all of this chaos on the planet. And what we fail to see behind it all is that God was working out His intended plan from the very beginning. The things that He had thought, the scheme that He had put together. He was doing all of this actually to preserve and to purify His people so that the remnant would return, so that the wall would be built, so that Mary and Joseph one day would be called to travel and be registered in Bethlehem so that Jesus would be born. This is all according to plan. What we see then when we look at the world is that judgment is sure and it's certain. We're going to go on in the next weeks, chapter 15 and 16. There's a proclamation against Moab, and Moab's destroyed. If you've read ahead in Isaiah, you find out then Syria and Israel, then Ethiopia, and then Egypt, and then Assyria and Israel again. He's going through the nations, and he's listing these judgments that he's going to pour out. They're going to happen. They're going to come to pass, because he has said that it will. There's a burden against Tyre. In verse 24, impending judgment on the earth. Well, there's some positive messages coming up in our series. And then we get to chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God, and I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore the strong people will glorify you. It's all about glorifying His name. Singing songs. Chapter 26. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Singing praise to the Most High. That's where we're headed. Before we get there, we have to see God moving in judgment. Judgment is sure. Judgment is certain. Seeing God judges Syria, seeing him judge Philistia, seeing him judge the nations, as we've seen him do it, as these things were absolutely fulfilled in time and in history, we know that God has promised one final great day of judgment. It is coming, it is sure, and it is certain. God will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he will judge the world. What I want you to remember from this passage this morning, verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" God's purposes will be accomplished. That for us should be a reason of hope, shouldn't it? That in the midst of the chaos of this world, have you noticed they always shut the government down, but nobody ever shuts the media down? Can we have a media shutdown, please? You notice the news, the bad news, the conflicts, the pettiness. "We're not going to let you give a State of the Union address." Fine, you can't fly anywhere. Oh my goodness. Ooh. We've lost our minds in this country. Why? It's simple. We're not a Christian nation. We're a nation that would rather kill its unborn in the womb and create all sorts of chaos when it comes to understanding life. But we have hope, because in the midst of what we see happening, even in our nation, God is still on the throne. His intended purposes are still coming to pass, and He is still sovereign. And when we talk about a sovereign God, we're not talking about a God, and you've heard this, I've heard this, we're not talking about a sovereign God who said, "I'm going to choose, but then leave it up to you. I'm going to limit my sovereignty and give you free will. So you just tell me what you want, and that's what will happen." That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is sovereign. Everything that He intends will come to pass. He tells us, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." Just listen to these verses. These are just from Isaiah, still coming up in our study. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Do you understand now what it means that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last? That's not just a title. It's not just a neat sounding phrase. He was there at the beginning. He's there at the end. Notice I did not say He was there at the beginning. He will be there at the end. He is there at the beginning. He is there at the end, because He created it and stretches it out between His hands, because He inhabits eternity. He is God. There is no other. Isaiah 45, 5 and 6. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Isaiah 45, verse 18. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God." Sometimes that's just what we need to be reminded, isn't it? Things look absolutely out of control. It's okay. He's God. He's God. He's made promises to us, and He'll keep them. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other." Isaiah 46, 9-11. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I will bring it to pass. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." Isaiah 59, 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." Hallelujah for sovereignty and salvation. The hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. God is not offering you a potential salvation. Jesus did not die so that you might have a chance to get saved. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. In Joel 2:27, He says, "Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. A few verses back, you heard, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Simple way to say that. He is God, so He does whatever He wants. If we have a problem with that, we need to repent. Because He is God, and we are not. Ephesians 1:5 says He has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And Ephesians 1:9, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. And Philippians 2, verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for His good pleasure. What God is accomplishing in your life, through good times and positive growth, through grace and mercy, what God is accomplishing in your life through trials and suffering and hardship and things that bring grief and fear and discomfort. What He's doing, it's all for good, and it's all according to His good pleasure. As we look at God and as we see who He is, and when He tells us the Lord of hosts has purposed and who will annul it, His hand is stretched out and who will turn it back, when you are wondering what God is up to in your life, He tells us what He's up to. He's conforming us to the image of His Son according to the good pleasure of His will. So if you are concerned about your present or your future, if you are fearful, if you have doubts, if you have confusion or uncertainty, if you wonder when this circumstance that you're in is going to end, be careful what you ask for, because sometimes what you think is bad ends only because something worse, in your opinion, comes along. When you look at where you are, I want you to know something this morning. You are where God wants you because He is God and He's operating all this according to the pleasure of His will. He's sovereign. What does that mean? How do we cope with life? Does that mean it's never going to get better? No, it means that no matter how bad you think it is, God is intentionally using it to make you like Jesus, so trust Him. He's going to make you like Jesus. He saved you to make you like Jesus. Nothing is going to stop Him from making you like Jesus. Even though you resist and kick and scream along the way, He is still making you like Jesus. Trust Him. He is God and there is no other. Trust Him. Trust that He is on His throne. Trust that His word is sure. Trust that what He intends He will do. Trust that He's working it out for your good. Trust that He will be glorified whether you like it or not. He will be glorified in the circumstances of your life. Our response then is to be a response of faith, of humility, of long-suffering, of bearing the fruit of the Spirit, of trusting Him, of simply trusting Him. Trusting Him. Why? Because He is God. Because He is God. Trust Him. He knows where you are. He knows where you will be. He knows what it will take to get you from here to there. And in the end, when we stand before His throne, He will say to each of us, well done, good and faithful servant. Because when we meet Him, He's going to see the works of His Son. It's according to His pleasure. It's according to His will. He's God. Don't forget that this week. It's easy. I know. Oh, certainly we wouldn't forget He's God. Yeah, we do it all the time. Every time you doubt, every time you question, every time you give in to fear, you're forgetting. He's God. He's God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we just thank You that You're God. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the first and the last. We thank you for your power, for your purposes. We thank you for the thoughts and intentions of your heart, for your decrees from eternity past. We thank you for the thoughts that you've thought toward us. We thank you for your Son. As you continue to conform us into His image, remind us how far we have to go. Remind us that you are only good and holy. And remind us that at the end of it all, you will be glorified. Father, I do pray that you would bend our hearts toward wanting to glorify you in everything. Wanting to rejoice always. To give thanks in all things. To pray without ceasing. To walk by faith. To trust you. Because you are who you tell us you are. You are God, and there is none other. Remind us this week. Call it to our minds. Rebuke our sinful imaginations. Enliven our consciousness to this truth, that you're God. Not just God, but our God. And we are your people. For that this morning, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.